I'd like you to turn to the scripture this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. At least that's where we'll start out this morning. I intend to explore a particular character this morning rather than an event. It's a character who's fairly well known in the biblical narrative, primarily for her role in David's major lapse into sin. I'm referring, of course, to Bathsheba, but I'm not even interested so much in the character of Bathsheba as I am in the way the author presents her, so as to convey certain subtle messages and values that I hope to draw out as we go along. And along the way, we'll also look at two other women in David's life in comparison, Abigail and also Abishag. And it's going to be a little bit of a different sermon, not your typical, you know, nice 3 points and that sort of thing. If you want to know where I'm going to first look at the portrayal of Bathsheba in her affair. And then second, we'll look at Bathsheba as contrasted with Abigail, another woman in David's life. And then third, we'll look at her role in the transfer of the kingdom to Solomon. And then after all that's done, I'll try and draw a few lessons, practical lessons, I think, that we can draw from this account. And I hope you'll see by the time we're done that the writer of Scripture is really a master storyteller, very gifted, and he writes very intentionally in ways to convey his message. So first let me say a few words about the portrayal of Bathsheba in the affair with David, which is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let me begin by reading verses 2 through 5. Of that chapter, it says there that one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. And then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Let me just make a few observations on these few verses here, at least in starting out. First, notice the poignant touch of irony in verse 4. The author makes mention of the fact that she had just purified herself from her uncleanness. Now, this serves a special purpose in the narrative, a factual purpose. What he's referring to in the law of Moses, there was a regimen that was to be followed to purify a woman from her menstrual cycle, a menstrual period, and she had just done that. So what this serves to tell us is that the child that is born, that she's just gotten pregnant with, is truly David's. All right, it's proof that he's the father. All right, and but it also adds this touch of irony to the whole scene, doesn't it? Where you have this mention of the finer details, I guess you'd say, of the law being kept, while massive violations are being overlooked, right? It's kind of what Jesus talks about straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's a classic example that we find here, that they're following the purification rites punctiliously, while at the same time moral impurities are defiling their character and wreaking havoc in their lives and in the life of the kingdom in general. And all that's just going by the wayside. So we see this touch of irony. Notice also the identification of Bathsheba in verse 3. She is identified as the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah. Every part of that is significant. First of all, it tells us she's the daughter of Eliam. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23, in verse 34, we learn a little bit more about this man Eliam. This is in a list of David's 30 mighty men, you might say. And among those listed in verse 34 are Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbai, the Maacathite, and Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. We learn two things here, that Eliam is one of David's 30 mighty men, along with, if you'll notice down in verse 39, also Uriah the Hittite is also one. This is kind of like David's elite force. This is his, if you want to call it, the Navy SEALs or the Army Rangers of the day. These are the guys, the cream of the crop, the best of the warriors. And if you know anything about those kinds of guys, you know, they're thrown together in intense, really intense situations. And those guys form a bond like no other, right? There have been a number of movies recently about these types of guys, and they form these bonds that are almost tighter than any other human bonds that could be known. Can you imagine what the fallout was when David had Uriah killed with Bathsheba's father, who must have been like this with Uriah, right? And it must have caused all sorts of stress. I presume that this guy, Eliam, as well as Uriah, were patriots. You gotta be to kind of be in that role. And yet, here they were faithful to David, and what did David do? He betrayed Uriah and had him killed for his own lust and pleasure and that sort of thing. Not only do we know that he's part of this force, but we read here that his father was a guy named Ahithophel the Gilonite. Now, if you know anything more about the story as it unfolds, Ahithophel is a very significant character in David's kingdom. Ahithophel was actually one of David's closest advisors. He was kind of like on his inner circle, his you might call it his cabinet, if you will. He was kind of the guy that David went to for advice. And yet, later on we read, when Absalom attempted a coup against his own father, that Ahithophel played a critical role in that. In fact, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 12 that while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. We gain a little insight now, don't we, into that whole situation. What was it that caused Ahithophel to turn against David? Again, he had to be one of his closest advisors, a guy who must have been like this with David, and yet, you know, we can kind of read between the lines and realize a little bit of what was going on here. That Ahithophel had watched David destroy his granddaughter's marriage and kill one of his son's best friends, all for his own momentary lust and pleasure. And we can imagine how his estimate of David dropped precipitously. And when the opportunity arose, Ahithophel, in turn, turned his back on David and went with the conspiracy. And of course, if you know the end of the story, David left a mole behind, if you will, a man named Hushai, and Absalom, when he was listening to advice, listened to the advice of Hushai, not the advice of Ahithophel. And when that happened, Ahithophel realized that the conspiracy was doomed to failure, and he went home and he committed suicide. So we begin to grasp a lot of the dynamics that are just underneath the surface of this story, that because of this affair, you not only is Uriah killed, but we find that Bathsheba's grandfather becomes a part of this conspiracy against David and ends up committing suicide. We can only imagine all the family dynamics that took place. We begin to see some of the gnarly consequences of sin down the road. And so every part of that is significant. So we read that she is Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam. Not only is she listed as the daughter of Eliam, but she's listed as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And that, too, is significant. It's fascinating, actually, as the story unfolds in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12, that the name Bathsheba is mentioned in verse 3 that we just read, but her name is never again mentioned until the whole thing is over. And, you know, the sin is atoned for, the child dies. I'm trusting that you read the stories, did your homework this week. If you don't, you're going to get lost here a little bit, but I don't have time to read all these narratives. But it's not until all of that blows over that her name is finally used again in 2 Samuel chapter 12 in verse 24. But in the critical two chapters in which Bathsheba plays such a critical role, her name isn't even mentioned. She is always mentioned either as the woman, as in chapter 11, verse 5, or the wife of Uriah, as she is in chapter 11, verse 26, or chapter 12, verse 9, verse 10, and 12, verse 15, or she is simply referred to with a feminine pronoun, her or she, but she's not mentioned. By the way, the term the wife of Uriah, I think, is intentional. It's used repeatedly for the writer to keep before us the heinousness of David's sin. You know, I've noticed this in my own self, that sometimes you'd be watching a movie, right? And it's portraying an illicit affair. And you find yourself rooting for the couple, right? Because you're just drawn into the story and the emotions of it and the love affair and all this sort of stuff. And before you realize it, you're pulling for adultery, you know? And the writer doesn't allow that to happen. So every time he mentions her as the wife of Uriah the Hittite and makes you realize that what's happening here is a marriage is being destroyed, that a family is being torn apart, that this isn't just a matter of David's pleasure and an affair going on, but that there's other things that are coming into play here. But throughout that time period, throughout that narrative, Bathsheba remains almost a nameless and faceless entity without any personality. We never get to really feel the story from her perspective. I was tempted to say at the outset of this sermon that I want to look at it from Bathsheba's perspective, but you don't even really do that at all. We see it from David's perspective entirely. We feel everything. His emotions are vividly portrayed. We feel his sexual passion, his frustration over Uriah's actions, his indignation at the rich man when Nabal confronts him for his sin. We feel his shame when David comes to realize his guilt and his agony over the death of the child that is his fault. All those things we feel from David's perspective, but Bathsheba is almost a non-entity in this. And when you stop and think about it, that's really a pretty phenomenal thing. Here's a woman who has just passed through massive life experiences. She has had an adulterous affair with the king. She's become pregnant. She lost her husband to murder. She married her lover, bore his child, and the child died. Any one of those things, we would think might require a lifetime of psychotherapy to get beyond, right? But when you read the story, it's almost as if Bathsheba doesn't even exist. The only mention of her feelings is found in chapter 11, verse 26, I believe, where it says, "And Uriah's wife," there it is again, doesn't say Bathsheba, it says, "Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, and she mourned for him." And even that statement is very perfunctory and could mean nothing more than that she followed the typical mourning rituals that took place. We don't know. The narrative doesn't tell us. And I think that that's significant. We might be tempted to think that this is simply because, well, the author's a male chauvinist and all he cares about is David and David's perspective. Or if we're more generous, we might say, well, the main character of the story is David and therefore the writer focuses upon David and his place in the story. And I might agree with that were it not for the fact that there is actually the same author who gives a portrayal of another woman in David's life, and it's a very different thing. And that's where we move to the portrayal of Bathsheba in contrast to the story of David and Abigail. And that story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 25. It's fascinating when you look at these two women and how they are portrayed in the narrative. On the one hand, they share a couple of things in common. They're both described as beautiful women. They're both very attractive. And they are both women who ultimately become wives of David in time. But there the similarities end. And in fact, the two women are almost perfect mirror opposites of one another, at least as far as the narrative portrays them. Let me note a number of the contrasts that we see between Bathsheba and Abigail. Bathsheba is married to a good man, almost too good of a man, almost hard to believe, Uriah, right? Faithful guy, dedicated, loyal, so on. Abigail is married to a fool. Bathsheba does nothing, at least nothing that we know of, to rescue her husband from mortal danger. Whereas Abigail, even though her husband's a fool, does everything in her power to save him from his own folly. The Bathsheba affair soils David's character and incurs a guilty conscience for David. Abigail, on the other hand, prevents David's character from being soiled and his conscience from being defiled. That's brought out very intentionally in the text. If you look at chapter 25, verse 31 of 1 Samuel. It says, Abigail is speaking. She says, "My master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant." And David responds in verse 33, "May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." And so the Bathsheba affair soils David. Abigail prevents David's character from becoming defiled. Bathsheba does nothing to avert disaster for David, whereas Abigail strives to prevent disaster for him. Bathsheba, the word causes is a little bit strong, but Bathsheba causes David to commit murder, or at least the whole affair leads to him committing murder, whereas Abigail prevents David from committing murder. Bathsheba's influence is corrupting and nearly disastrous. Abigail's influence is ennobling. Bathsheba is the object, or merely the object, of David's lust. Abigail elicits his admiration and his respect. And what is particularly interesting as we read the two accounts of these women is that Abigail is clearly not merely an object, but a real person. She becomes a character in her own right in the narrative. We notice that in the story of Bathsheba, not even her name is mentioned, and the only words that we hear out of Bathsheba's mouth are two words in Hebrew: "I'm pregnant." Other than that, she's got no lines, you know, on the dramatic stage. Whereas Abigail is all over the place. She's an active character. In fact, almost so much so that her character eclipses David. If it were a movie, she would be the leading role, and David is almost cast in a supporting role for Abigail, if you will, at least during that chapter. So she's a vibrant character. She's shaping events and people. Whereas Bathsheba acquiesced to David's passions, Abigail confronts and changes them. On the one hand, of course, with Bathsheba, it's his sexual passions. And we're not told whether Bathsheba, you know, what role she had in it. We're told that she was bathing on the roof. We don't know if it was innocent or whether it was, you know, kind of intentional to be noticed. We don't know that when David sent the messenger to summon her, that she was anxious to go, or whether she was hesitant and felt like she had to because it was the king's summon. We don't know any of those things because we're not told. But at least she acquiesced to David's passions, whereas Abigail, when David's anger rises up and burns within him, she stands in front of him, prevents his passions from taking over. And so she becomes a character that's very vivid and portrayed very well. In the end, the portrayal of Abigail is almost a personification of the description of the virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31. For those who sometimes object that women are portrayed in the Bible as non-entities or that sort of thing, Abigail is very contrary to that. She's a strong woman, a godly woman who makes a deep impact, and not only for herself, but also for the kingdom in general. And so we see this contrast with Bathsheba, and I think this contrast is intentional. The writer is setting us up for these contrasting images. But there is yet one other episode in which we find Bathsheba playing a role, and in this case, it's a much more positive role, and that is in the story of the succession of the throne from David, who is now an old man and dying, to Bathsheba's son Solomon. And that story is found in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. Here, Bathsheba's character comes to life. Whereas in the story of the affair, she's almost a non-entity, in this story, she plays a major role. She becomes, if you will, a mover and shaker on the stage of history. But it's also interesting that she compares this time favorably with another woman. In the story, Abishag, my wife was reading this week. She said, "What in the world are you going to say about Abishag?" But if you read the story, Abishag is a beautiful young woman that they found when David's growing very old to keep him warm in bed. And she's a young virgin. The scriptures tell us that David had no intimate relations with her, yet she was sleeping in his bed to keep him warm. And it's, you know, there's some irony again here where I think the author is bringing out these two pictures of David. On the one hand, we have this once virile David who could not restrain his sexual passions towards Bathsheba in his youth, is now impotent and oblivious to the stunningly beautiful woman lying beside him in bed, can't even arouse any interest in him. And it's really kind of a sad picture, really, that David has, in a sense, given himself to his lust. And as a result of that, as he comes to old age, we find almost an impotent, lonely old man who seems, you know, like he's got a stranger in his bed, not somebody that he's grown to know over the years. There is also something sad in the depiction of the encounter that Bathsheba has with David. In 1 Kings, in chapter 1, and verse 15, we're told that Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room, where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. It's interesting that the writer makes special note that when Bathsheba enters into the room, Abishag is there. And I think that's intentional. We can't help but feel a pang of jealousy on Bathsheba's part arise in her heart, as she who was once the young, attractive woman who, you know, stole David's attention has now been replaced by the young, beautiful woman, Abishag. And there's some irony in it, too, in that just as Bathsheba has been replaced by this younger woman, she is coming for the very purpose of replacing David with a younger man. She's coming to see that the succession of the throne falls to her son, Solomon. And so there's all sorts of dynamics that are taking place as the story unfolds. And by the way, in this case, Bathsheba's interests are not so much for herself, but it has been promised by a prophet of the Lord that her son Solomon is to be the one who will inherit the throne and become the one through whom the promise of the seed will be fulfilled, and that the throne of David would pass through Solomon. And so her actions are now, instead of fighting against God's purposes in history, are now in line with them. And the story doesn't end with the succession of Solomon to the throne. We're told that after Solomon does take the throne, Adonijah is the one who, his half-brother, who almost steals the throne out from under his feet, were it not for Bathsheba's actions here. After it's all said and done, that Adonijah comes and requests that he have Abishag almost as a consolation prize. And he makes this appeal through Bathsheba. It's interesting, Solomon recognizes immediately that this request is not innocent. That for Adonijah to inherit, if you will, the harem of his father David is tantamount to him laying claim to his throne. And so he deals with it severely and quickly. And we're left to wonder, what in the world was Bathsheba thinking? Did she not grasp what was going on? Can it be that her judgment was clouded by jealousy? Or is it more likely, I think, that she did grasp what it meant and she realized that this would be an opportunity for her son to deal with this potential threat that might undermine his kingdom here and now and do it decisively? And so she does. I say that it's more likely because as you read the story, it's interesting. I noted before that when the story of Bathsheba and the affair is unfolding, only two words are mentioned of Bathsheba in the whole thing. In the story of the succession of the throne, we have two lengthy dialogues, one between Bathsheba and Adonijah and the other between Bathsheba and Solomon. And it's almost as if the narrative, you know, slows down almost into slow motion at those times, and we hear every word, and we sense that Bathsheba is calculating each step of the way what this means, and she acts in such a way that she enables her son Solomon to establish himself firmly upon the throne, and in so doing, ultimately, her character is redeemed. Instead of being forever known as the woman who almost brought down David's kingdom, She becomes the one who in the end secures it forever. And interestingly, of course, she is found in the genealogy of the ultimate Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 1, one of the five women that are found in that genealogy. So let me then conclude by trying to draw a few practical lessons that we can come out of the way the author has woven together these threads in the narrative. And this is not in any way meant to be exhaustive. In fact, as you've read the story, I hope in the past week, or even if you want to go home and read them again, in the light of the things that I've said, you may jot down some of those things. And when we come together, those of you who come on Wednesday, we can talk about what other things you might have learned from this encounter. But let me offer several suggestions of my own. First, I would suggest that the stories teach us this, that our lives gain significance to the extent that they advance God's agenda, not our own. In the beginning, Bathsheba is pursuing, apparently at least, her own agenda. It is only later that she sees something more important, and that is the advancement of the kingdom of God through her son Solomon. And we see it in contrast to Abigail, who from the start is not thinking about herself. Abigail has every incentive to let David kill her husband and offer herself as a beautiful woman to David. And she doesn't do that. She does what's right. And in the process, God works in such a way that she comes to that point. But we see that our own lives gain significance to the extent that they advance God's agenda, not our own. And that, I would suggest, is an antidote to our own culture, where self-absorption is kind of rampant in our society. We're all obsessed with taking selfies, and everything is about me, and all that sort of thing. The Bible wants us to come out of our own little shell. It sees that as a prison, which we're absorbed in our own sinful, selfish interests, and we're oblivious to the larger picture of what's going on. It wants the universe not to revolve around ourselves, but that we might revolve around God and His plans and His purposes. And so our lives gain significance to the extent that they advance God's agenda. And the way the author has woven the narrative kind of reinforces that message. Secondly, I would suggest that real empowerment for both men and women comes from virtuous character, not from sexuality. And again, that is an antidote to our culture in which sexuality is seen as the be-all and as the end-all. I mean, you're going to watch Super Bowl commercials, no doubt, tonight. And, you know, so many of them are inappropriate, quite frankly. But they're typical, in which sex is presented as, you know, the ultimate experience that we all ought to be pursuing all our lives. And then ironically, then we end up kind of, you know, the scene of David impotent in his old age. And it makes me think of all the Viagra commercials on TV today. You know, it's just, but that's the way our world portrays it. And Satan wants us to believe that lie. And it is a powerful lie. We all know the temptation. The temptation is real. Young women are led to believe in our culture that, you know, the important thing is your sexuality. And young girls learn very quickly that they can attract male attention simply by dressing provocatively. And it may feel empowering. I'm sure it really does feel empowering to say, hey, people notice me when I do this. And that's reinforced by the culture, by the Beyoncés and the Miley Cyruses of our culture and that sort of thing. And that's sad. The narrative is woven together in such a way that at the end of it, we realize that Bathsheba has been a fool. But it's Abigail who has really been the woman who's had influence. Who is the more powerful woman, the one who is merely the object of David's lust or the one who commands his respect for her courage? Which has the greater positive impact? Is it Bathsheba, at least in that initial episode of the affair, or is it Abigail? That furthermore, the feeling of power that sometimes that sexuality brings is short-lived. Ladies' feminine beauty is fleeting. And that's highlighted in that encounter between Bathsheba and Abishag as she enters into the chamber and Abishag has taken her place in David's bed. But it's not just a lesson for women. It's a lesson for men as well, that if we pursue sexuality, it becomes a slave that destroys us rather than ennobling us. And so we see David in that sad state as well, rather than sitting beside a woman that he has spent his life with and gotten to know, he has pursued beauty, and in the end, he's impotent. And so feminine beauty is a force that must be treated with care and wisdom. Interestingly, all three of the women that were mentioned this morning, I was tempted to say all three women that we've looked at, but that doesn't seem appropriate in this context. But all three are described as very attractive, very beautiful. Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 3. Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. And Abishag in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 4. But of the three, only of Abigail is it stated that she was, the NIV puts it, intelligent and beautiful. Actually, the Hebrew, I think, is better rendered, she's discerning. Literally, it says she's good of understanding, is literally what the Hebrew says. That she was a woman of discernment, she was wise. And she, though she was beautiful, she didn't use her beauty in such a way that was illicit and that would undermine God's purposes both in her life and in David's life. And as a result, she became the woman who actually had the influence and the power, whereas Bathsheba is the one who was carried along almost as a slave of events as they unfold in her folly. Thirdly, I would suggest that broken lives can be redeemed when they're brought into submission to God's agenda. Bathsheba's character is ultimately redeemed. And it reminds us that though we may fail in life, we may fall into sin, it is never too late for us to acknowledge it, to confess it before God, to repent. It doesn't mean that the consequences will be taken away. And as we read the story, we see the consequences littered all over, the narrative. Some of them are more obvious, but I hope I've brought out some of the less obvious ones in the whole relationship of Eliam and Ahithophel, and all those dynamics play out. And it really almost brings down David's kingdom and almost thwarts God's purposes in establishing the throne of David forever and ever, something which God has promised to do. So broken lives can be redeemed. And then finally, I would also note that God can and does work out his agenda even in the midst of our folly and sin. I say almost brought down David's or God's plans and purposes. We are not capable, thankfully, that God will achieve his purposes in the world and in history, regardless of how we act or behave. We can become a part of his plans and purposes, and thereby our lives can have meaning, and we can become heroes in that, as it were. Or we can become instruments that are trying to thwart God's purposes or work to thwart it, but God will superimpose his own will over that. And ultimately, God's plans prevail in that whole affair. And in the end, David's kingdom is established and held firm. And interestingly, largely through the efforts of Bathsheba in correcting some of the problems that she created. And in the end, she becomes a progenitor of the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his genealogy. And I hope that there can be some encouragement for that, because all of us, to one extent or another, have fallen and we've sinned. It's never too late for us to turn around and get on board with what God is doing and to open up and expand our vision of what God wants in our lives. We're so sometimes self-absorbed. We're looking inward and what's going to make me happy, and we lose the sense of the bigger picture of what God wants to achieve in our lives. Sometimes that involves sacrifice, but it's worth it because we become part of his eternal kingdom. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're all prone to temptation. And the lie of temptation that it's going to empower us when in fact, ultimately, as we see in this story, it enslaves. Lord, we pray that like Abigail in this story, we might be men and women of discernment, and that we might be people who are looking not primarily to our own interests, but to the interests of the kingdom of God, and that that might animate our actions, that we might even do the hard thing when necessary, and that we might become useful servants for the advancement of your glory and your honor. And so, Lord, we pray. We pray that you would help us to see beyond our own selfish interests to a much bigger horizon. And these things we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.